Turn with me to Revelation 20, if you will. Revelation 20. The text for this evening is verses 7 through 10, but we'll get a little context by going back to verse 1. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20 is the chapter we think of often when we think of the kingdom. And in particular when we think of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. For this is the one place in Scripture, the one chapter that actually tells us the messianic kingdom on earth will be 1,000 years long. Many passages in Scripture, throughout the Old Testament in particular, speak of this kingdom. But it's in the book of Revelation we find it's 1,000-year reign of Christ. We saw earlier it begins with the imprisonment of Satan. He is locked away, so he's not able to deceive. And again, that's one of the things that tells me it just doesn't fit to say we're in the kingdom now. Satan is quite active and very deceitful and causing deceit and dissension. He's busy. And so this isn't the kingdom in which we are. Satan will be bound up and unable to deceive during that time. While he is in prison, the saints will be enthroned. The promised opportunity to serve and reign with Christ, we will share in the glory of his kingdom by not being glorified and worshiped and honored as he is, but by the privilege of being associated with him. And so that'll be part of God's reward for his faithful servants, is they will reign. And the where and how they reign will be determined really as a reward of the service here. And so we saw that in the next chapter, verses 4 to 6. And we saw the various resurrections and how the church saints were already there. The tribulation saints are raised. The Old Testament saints are raised. And so there's this, the resurrected saints are serving with Christ in the kingdom. Those who were believers who survived the 7-year tribulation are the citizens, if you will, of the kingdom. And that's the situation for 1,000 years. We're told then in verse 7, now when 1,000 years have expired, by the way, that word expired, I just don't know. That's an odd way to translate the word come to an end, completed their goal, finished. Expired, I've had vehicles expire. You know, just this, you know, kind of wear out and just like, ugh. Well, the kingdom doesn't going to just wear out. It's going to be completed. And that's the word here. It's related to the word when Jesus says, "It is finished." And so I'm not quite sure, and I didn't look at a lot of other translations, but expired doesn't do it for me. And so, but the 1,000 years, when they're finished, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, if you look at these verses, it's interesting, isn't it? How little time is spent describing 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. We've just had chapters 6 through 18 describe 7 years of tribulation. And here we have less than 7 verses describing 1,000 years. Why is that? Well, we're always on shaky ground, thin ice, however you want to describe it, when we try to explain why something wasn't said. And so I'm going to spend most of the sermon explaining why he doesn't. No, I'm not going to do that because it's not there. I don't want to build a sermon on the silence. But rather, I think the point is, all through the scriptures, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom was the theme. And there are many passages throughout the Old Testament we could go to and read. And so that's, I think, the thrust. There we're told the boundaries. There we're told what the reign of Christ will be like. You know, the government will be on his shoulders. So much that is there. Here we're just basically getting the layout of it'll come. The kingdom will come. Christ will rule, and his saints will rule with him. And the saints who survive the kingdom will have the best government ever known to man. And so with that, the 7 years are completed. Now then we're told I mentioned this morning, the scripture doesn't make mistakes. I do. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. He has been restrained. He has been imprisoned in chains and sealed in his prison. But then he is released from his prison. That has a sad thought. And if we were watching a movie or a play, you could just hear the music kind of not foreboding sense. This isn't going to go well. Verses 8 and 9 describe a final rebellion. What happens when Satan is released? Verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now again, when he was bound, he was not able to deceive the nations. And I keep hammering that because our all millennial friends want to say Satan right now is bound. He's on maybe perhaps a long chain, and somehow they're trying to say he's not deceiving the nations. In the kingdom, he will not be deceiving the nations. He will be locked up, as will his demons. We're told earlier that Babylon will be a place of imprisonment. But Satan will be bound, then he'll be released. I think I can add into the text reasonably, probably his demons are released as well to assist him in this final assault. And we're told that he will, he's once again free to roam wherever he wants to go. He goes to the four corners of the earth. Now, by the way, some Bible critics want to say, you see that? The Bible thinks the world is flat, square, and it has four corners. We use language like that. The language to say he covered the planet. You might think he went to the four directions of the compass. He covered the planet to go to all the nations. So one of the questions I have, and is not laid out, is how long is this process? One thing to remember is Satan and demons are not omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at a time. And that's true of angels and demons. They're limited spatially as we are. They are not God. Only God is omnipresent, present everywhere. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think Satan knows all things. He's omniscient. He's not. He cannot know what's in the mind and heart of man. Only God can know that. And so it will probably take a while for him and his demons to, because we're told the people are as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people to be deceiving. So, and he's going to go all over the world reaching out and deceiving these nations. So every unbeliever will be subject to their temptations. I don't know. Perhaps he'll also try to deceive the believers, but they won't follow him. But the unbelievers will. Now, so let me remind you, at the end of the tribulation period, all the unbelievers perish. Believers who've made it through the 7 years of tribulation survive and continue into the kingdom. Why is that important? They're mortals. They're not resurrected, glorified bodies. And so because of that, they can marry and give in marriage, to use the biblical way of describing it. They can have children. And over 1,000 years, there'll be lots and lots of children born. Many will not. Every single one that is born is a sinner needing salvation. Many will believe in Christ, but not all. Many, many will not believe in Christ. And so that's one of the tragedies of the kingdom, though it will be a perfect environment. Christ will be known. Many will still not yield to him. And so when Satan is freed, he will have many willing to follow. How many? We're not told, except that they're the sand of the sea. So he'll go all across the world and he will marshal his troops. The nations will gather against God's people. Notice they're called Gog and Magog. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And you might have to wonder, do we know that phrase? And hopefully that sounds familiar, but maybe not sure where. That's Ezekiel 38. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes this war of nations against Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 38. Son of man, set your face against, this is the prophet, against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, prophesy against them. Gog and Magog, this battle of Ezekiel 38 will be an invasion primarily from the north. And the regions that are described fit well with the southern regions of Russia. But we can gather from what Ezekiel 38 goes on to describe that the area of Russia, Turkey, Syria, Iran will join together in a confederacy against Israel. They'll be joined by Ethiopia and Libya. And so these areas will gather together and wage war against Israel, and God will defeat them. Ezekiel 38, verses 18 to 23 tells about that. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things, will shake at my presence. I will call for a sword against and the mountains fall and all that. I'm trying to skip a little bit. I will call for a sword against Gog through all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will rain down on him fire. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So what he's saying here is these armies will gather from, let's call it Russia, Syria, Libya, Persia, parts of Africa, will form a pincer movement and a confederated attack on Israel. God will defeat them suddenly and instantly with earthquake. The earthquake will be so bad, the fish will tremble. Imagine it might be especially hard on the jellyfish. You just see them all quivering there in the water. But the earthquake will be devastating. But notice, too, one of the things is they'll turn sword against sword. In other words, in the confusion, there'll be a lot of what we call friendly fire. In other words, they'll be attacking one another in the confusion. Remember, it's a multinational confederacy coming from different directions. In the confusion, they'll turn their weapons on each other. And then God will send as well flooding rain. I remember seeing documentary things about the war between Nazi Germany and Russia. And when the rains were so terrible, I mean, the vehicles could hardly move in the mud. He'll send flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone, which is another way of saying sulfur. And he will wipe out the opposing army. So God, they will come and Israel will be surely ready to be destroyed. When does this happen? Some would put it before the tribulation. I would say it's in the early part of the tribulation, because in Ezekiel 38, we're told Israel is at peace. They don't. Their cities aren't even walled. They're so peaceful. Their defenses are down. That sounds like the peace treaty of the Antichrist. So in that weakness, the enemies will attack, and God will destroy them. That's the battle of Gog and Magog. But here in Revelation 20, verse 8, we're told that Gog and Magog, he will go to the four corners of the earth to Gog and Magog to gather them. So here's the question. Is this the same battle? And I would say no. The Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel, as I said, I see that early in the seven-year tribulation period. This is after, not only after the tribulation, plus 1,000 years. It's 1,000, is the at the end after, at the end of the kingdom. Notice too that the Gog and Magog are specific nations or regions, limited, less than a dozen, that joined forces to invade Israel. In this case, it's every nation and every people all around the world are coming against them. In the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38, there's an earthquake and there's hail and all of that. In this battle, it's just fire from heaven that destroys them. And in fact, if you were to read on in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're told that the weapons that were left in the destruction are used and burned for months, and it takes them quite a while to bury the dead. That's not what's being described at the end of the kingdom. So these are two different wars. Why is the second one called, the first one is called Gog and Magog, we call it, because those are the regions that specifically attack Israel. Why are Gog and Magog mentioned here? I think it's we could think of it as that's becomes a picture of the pagan nations joining in confederacy to attack Israel. So you might say it's Gog and Magog 2.0. Oh, we'll use labels like that. You know, like remember Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. And so sometimes we'll say, oh, this is his Waterloo, even, you know, when it's not talking about Napoleon. We think of Caesar crossing the Rubicon. Remember that? As he was invading Israel, as he was invading Italy, when he crossed the Rubicon River, that would mean there was no turning back. He is now actually invading Italy. And this is Julius Caesar. And so to cross the Rubicon is to make a decision from which you cannot turn back. This would be like being at a computer store and really wrestling Mac, PC. And once you've laid down your money, you've crossed the Rubicon. There's no turning back. So we use those labels. Or World War I, World War II. We're talking about World War III. Or Super Bowl 12 and Super Bowl 20. So we use these labels, even though they are different, We use the label because it's characteristic. And so I think that's going on here. Here we go again, an international confederacy to invade Israel. And God deals with it. In verse 9, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So here's the scene. So Satan goes out. After 1,000 years in prison, he's released, and he and his demons flee to the four corners of the earth. And they're busily deceiving and playing on the bitterness and the rebellious heart of unbelief. And so the nations gather in war to attack Israel. In particular, notice Jerusalem, the beloved city. So what a scene that would be. Massive hordes of armies coming and surrounding Jerusalem. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And the word camp there suggests like a military encampment. So this tells me this isn't Satan gets out and the next thing you know, the armies are marching. It's been a while. They've had to build up. Remember they banged out their spears and swords into farming implements. Well, now they're making weapons, and they're coming to march on Israel. Israel sees the armies coming, and they're preparing. What a scene it is, and how quickly John describes all of this. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's, if you will, the final war of good and evil. But the saints didn't have to fire a single shot. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there's no weapons left to be burned, as in Ezekiel. There's no people left to be buried, as in Ezekiel. There's no earthquake. There's no hail. Just fire comes down, like when Elijah called down the fire from heaven on those who were trying to say, you know, the king commands, come and see me. Oh, if I'm the man of God, let's see. Fire came down. God just destroys them in a moment. And it's done. Reminds us of, doesn't it, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:24. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So here it is again. Instantaneous, utter destruction from heaven. So at this point, it might be helpful to stop and think. Why was Satan released? We long for the kingdom. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Peace on earth. Why was Satan released? One Bible professor was asked, how do you explain Satan being released? And he said, I'll give you an easy answer. If you can explain why Satan was allowed to tempt Adam and Eve in the first place, I'll explain why he was released. That's a struggle too. It may be a final test, if you will, on God's people. Like when Jesus was tested. Remember the Matthew 4? Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Luke 4, 1 and 2, when Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. That tempting did at least two things. That our Lord faced that ferocious satanic temptation for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting without anything, gives us a sense of a Savior who understands our struggles. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that temptation helps us understand we have a Savior who knows what temptation is. That temptation also showed, as our Lord was getting ready to begin his public ministry, it was a proof of his moral character. He's worthy to be king. He has the genealogy to be king. Now we see that he has the character to be king. He passed the test. But we can also think of someone like a Job who was tempted. And remember that how that all began with God calling out to Job, have you noticed my servant God calling out to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And you wonder, Job, when he finds that out, was like, "Lord, did you really? Couldn't it? Wasn't there someone else you might have wanted to point out just this one time? Thank you for the honor." Anyway, but have you noticed my servant Job? Oh, he just honors you because you take such good care of him. If you took away all those blessings, he'd curse you to your face. So the test is on. Is Job's faith real? Or is he just floating on a bed of ease and he's happy, and so he doesn't mind giving God the credit? He's put through the ringer, and he does not deny God. We see from that Satan is allowed to tempt him to display God's glory and to show the genuineness of Job's faith. So one reason Satan may be released is to show the genuineness of the faith of the believers and to sift out and show who the unbelievers are. Another reason is it shows that man's real problem is a heart problem. And I've mentioned this before. I think one of the whole purposes with the kingdom and the release of Satan is it addresses the issue of some people saying, you know what man's problem is? The environment in which he lives. You know, the psychologists were telling us for years, oh, a child is a blank tablet. They're pure and innocent. And so if there's anything bad, morally, whatever, it's not because of any sin in their heart. It's because of the environment in which they're raised. Of course, you keep asking, so why is the environment bad? Who raised the kid? Their parents? Who raised those parents? Who, you know, you could go back and back and say, well, it doesn't make sense. Plus, it interests me, studies have shown, they can demonstrate that an infant of 6 months old is already a deceiver. They can prove that they actually are deceptive at 6 months. Give them time, they'll see it even earlier. But the point is, man's heart is the problem. It's not just because, you know, my family environment, or I was in poverty, or whatever it might be, the kinds of things that people will say. It's the environment that made that person a bad person, a sinner. A lot of times people blame government policies. The problem is there's too big a welfare program, or there's not enough of a welfare program. Everybody's got some excuse. It's the government's fault. I'm sure every president that comes along, where does sin come from? It's my predecessor. He's the cause of sin. One of the great answers is man's real problem is it could all be fixed with education. I've shared with you before the time I was visiting with a fellow who was a World War II veteran. And he was telling me that, you know, what the problem in society today is we just have to improve the education. And it was one of those things I've mentioned that when I thought about it later on, I missed my opportunity. I should have said, you know better than that. You were in World War II. Germany was one of the most educated nations on the face of the planet. How did that work out? Was education the solution to that problem? No, it's not education. It's not environment. It's not government or what other else things you might think about. Man's problem is his heart. As far as education, think about, okay, the environment, the curse will be greatly lifted. Wolves and lambs will get along just fine. I heard about a zoo years ago that had a display, kind of like what the kingdom will be like. And they had literally lions and wolves with sheep all lying together in this area. And a group of ministers were taking a tour, and someone said, boy, this is really interesting. Do you ever have any problems in there, in that cage? With this? No, we just have to replace the sheep every once in a while. Environment in the kingdom, perfect. Government, perfect. Every ruler will be a resurrected saint without a sin nature. Education, Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall man, every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. In other words, God will be known through you won't need to have education. You need to know about God. Everybody will know. So all these factors will be perfect in the kingdom. And then Satan is released. And he will have an army so large you cannot number it, who will join him in attacking Jerusalem, the city, the beloved city where the saints are gathered. How can that be? Because Satan will find willing accomplices in the sinful heart of man. This proves man's problem is in his heart. Man's problem is in his heart. So everyone born in the kingdom is a sinner. Every single one of them needs to trust Christ as their parents did, as their grandparents did. But many will not. And so with that, we will have an abundance more than can be numbered of unregenerate souls. And they'll follow Satan in his final rebellion. Again, I've mentioned this teaches another principle that's important. I hear people sometimes will say, well, I know my child, because we're a Christian family, I know God's promises that my child will be a believer. God doesn't promise that. And the kingdom is proof that that's not God's way. Because every single person who started in the kingdom was a born-again believer. Every single child born into that kingdom had godly parents. And yet, at the end of 1,000 years, the host will be innumerable of those who do not know Christ as Savior. I want to read a quote from S. Lewis Johnson. Regenerated parents, let me say this with as much emphasis as I can, regenerate parents do not guarantee a regenerated progeny. Saved parents don't mean saved children. Never forget that. Never forget it. Your children, because you are a believer, have no other hope of being a believer other than the influence that you and other Christians have upon them. No certainty possess eternal life until by God's grace they come to the same faith that you possess. Sanctified they are, according to the word of God, the influence of Christ in the home, a great advantage, great potential, but at the same time, great responsibility. So you who are parents or grandparents, your responsibility is that your children personally enter into the faith that you possess that is so important. You can't just take it for granted. Because there's no guarantee. Think of in the kingdom, the saints gathered in Jerusalem as the enemy approaches. It kind of reminds me of the Civil War when brothers against brother. Imagine the 1,000-year-old parents looking out and seeing their children, their descendants, marching against Christ and thinking, you heard, you knew, and yet you would not believe. Well, finally, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The greatest rebel finally receives his due. Finally. No longer just put in the locker. He is cast into the lake of fire. This is the place of eternal judgment. We'll see it again at the great white throne judgment. And we've already seen this lake of fire here in Revelation, chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's Armageddon, against Christ. Then the beast, this is the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone or sulfur. The first inhabitants of the lake of fire were the Antichrist and his false prophet. For 1,000 years, they're the only two people there. You know, often, you know, we see kind of pictures of Satan as the, you know, dwell, you know, that's his home. He's not in the lake of fire. He won't be until after the kingdom. No one's in the lake of fire right now. At the end of the tribulation, two will enter the lake of fire, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And there they'll wait for 1,000 years to be joined by Satan. Our passage mentions these. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Where the beast and the false prophet are. What does that tell us? Some people believe in a doctrine of annihilation. You go into the lake of fire and eventually it's a place of burning or whatever, so eventually you cease to exist. 1,000 years later, they're still there. And then Satan is cast. And then notice the phrase, they'll be tormented day and night, which means that's just another way of saying constantly, forever and ever. That's the strongest way you can put it in the Greek language. Constantly, without end, of torment. And so from that we can learn hell, the lake of fire, is real. And it's a place of torment. It is a place of permanency. It has no end. It's eternal. And hell is a place of justice. Those who go, the gospel freely offered, was rejected. Those who go will suffer. There's degrees of punishment. We've talked about this at other times. Jesus talks about those who, different cities, Chorazin. He says if the miracles that were done in Chorazin had been done at Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. So you'll face a greater judgment. So judgment, part of the issue is how much opportunity did you have? And also we'll see at the Great White Throne, they'll be judged on the basis of their works. We'll see that next time. But it's a place of justice, and it's a place of punishment. And it's a place where there is no repentance. This shows us, too, the human heart, or the fallen heart. Satan, after 1,000 years in prison, didn't change at all. When we see the false prophet and the Antichrist, we don't see them repenting after 1,000 years. The heart of sin will not change except by God's grace. So this is a strong passage and a sorrowful passage. What a way after the glorious kingdom to see the fall. In a sense, though, the serpent was back in the garden, wasn't he? This is how it all started. Here is paradise. Satan came in with temptation, and the sorrow of sin came forth. At the end, there'll be another 1,000 years of Garden of Eden. Satan will come in, and again, man will follow him. We see that Satan truly is a deceiver. We see he is an effective deceiver. And we see that man's greatest need is to know Christ as Savior. And so if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the message is clear. Turn to Christ. Don't be in the rebellion. Recognize. Rebellion will be defeated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So better to turn to him now and know him as Savior than to know him as conquering judge. And parents and grandparents, what a reminder. Our children need the Lord. Never stop praying. Never stop reaching out. Never stop modeling. And don't be satisfied with outward compliance. Pray for a changed heart. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for helping us to understand how your purposes are to be accomplished. And Lord, how I pray for the children of this church. We love them. Father, I pray that each and every one would come to know Christ as Savior. I pray for Kimmy, who's due to deliver at any time. pray that she and her child would be safe and healthy, and I pray that little one would know Christ as Savior. For our expecting mothers, I pray for them to have safe and healthy deliveries. And I pray, Father, for those children, even now, you'd be preparing their heart to know Christ as Savior. And so, Father, we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.